Good singing. All right. Good to see you tonight at church. Let's go ahead and get started with prayer, shall we? Father, thank you for the opportunity that we have to gather this evening, to study your word, and to spend time in prayer. Father, we just want to commit this evening to you. I pray that you would help me tonight to be clear in what I present to your people this evening that would be edifying to them. And Father, I pray that as we spend time in prayer together, that you would hear our prayers and that you would work powerfully in answer to those prayers, because we confess to you tonight that we need you. We need your blessings. We need your grace. We desire your very best. And so we commit our service here, but also all the other things that are taking place around our building tonight with the teenagers and the Patch the Pirate Club and what's happening in the nursery and all these areas with the bus ministry. And Father, we just pray that in all these different outreaches this evening, that our Lord Jesus Christ would be glorified. And I pray if there's a person with us tonight in any one of those gatherings that's not saved, that tonight they would understand the glorious good news and would believe in Jesus. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So please be seated and open your Bibles to the book of John, chapter number 16. John chapter number 16. We're going to get to that passage at the very end of the message this evening. But go ahead and have your Bible ready to go and your handout. If you have that, you can take that out. And what we are doing tonight is finishing up the material that I had prepared for last week. So this is now part 5 in our series called Taking a Critical Look at the Critical Text. We are talking in this series about the critical text, some of the corruptions of the critical text, and how they make their way into modern Bible versions. So this is a kind of a series about Bible texts and translations. Texts being the underlying Greek and Hebrew from which we translate into English, and then translations referring to those various English editions. Okay, so here's our chart. We're not going to talk about it in depth tonight, but just to review there, we have a wide number, a broad spectrum of modern Bible translations available in the English language, ranging on a spectrum from word for word all the way over to the complete paraphrase, and with thought for thought or dynamic equivalency in between. And I believe there's about 40 versions that are marked on that continuum somewhere. And so every flavor and description of Bible translation and translation philosophy represented there. But here is the significant problem that we have been talking about over recent weeks, that nearly all modern English versions are based on a corrupt text of the Greek New Testament that did not exist until the late 1800s. I've explained this already, so if you're just here tonight, the very first lesson that you're getting out of this series, I have to understand that this is built on several weeks of teaching that what we're talking about this evening. But this text is called the Critical Text. That's one name for it. It has other names as well. But this was a text of the Greek New Testament that was compiled by two men named Westcott and Hort in the late 1800s. And they based their text of the Greek New Testament heavily on the Alexandrian text family. This is a minority text family, a relatively few number of manuscripts, relying primarily on two manuscripts, Sinaiticus, Vaticanus, which have many contradictions between themselves, but also many contradictions with the large body of received manuscripts from which the Bible was handed down to us. And since they gave special weight to those minority manuscripts, they made a lot of changes to the text of the Greek New Testament, and I believe that by and large, those changes were not for the better. So in modern versions, you will see that there are verses that are questioned, that are bracketed, that are moved to the footnotes, or that are outright missing. And maybe you've wondered about that as somewhere along the way. You know, why did they, you know, bracket that off? Why are they saying that this part of the Bible is not in some of those quote-unquote older but better manuscripts? They've done that, for example, with the last the ending of the book of Mark, the passage in John about the woman taken in adultery, several other passages that we're going to talk about as we go on in the series. There are also many verses that are missing in the critical text that you will not find. They're just omitted completely. They're not there. There are hundreds of phrases and words that are left out or changed. We have been working our way through some of these doctrinal corruptions. These are changes in the critical text
that introduce confusion or corruption into the text of the Bible. So just walking through just a real quick review of these, John 7:8, the Lord Jesus said, I go not up to this feast yet, okay? And the critical text leaves out the word yet. Of course, he did go to the feast. He went just a few verses later. So if you leave out yet, then the question would be, was Jesus lying to his brethren to say he wasn't going when he really was going? There's some significant issues there. The doctrine of Christology, when you leave out that one little word, 1 Timothy 3:16 changes the word God to who? Okay, the received text has, in the vast majority of manuscripts, says God was revealed in the flesh, but the critical text, going with Alexandrian, says he was manifest in the flesh. Just a slight diminishing, again, of the doctrine of the deity of Christ, although you can find that in many other passages of Scripture. Matthew chapter 1, verse 25 deletes the word firstborn about Mary's firstborn child. Of course, that was the Lord Jesus, leading us to question, did Mary have other children? Luke chapter 22, verses 43 and 44 are left out of the critical text, talking about Jesus sweating great drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane. Those two verses are missing, that, of course, causes us to lose some critically important information about the extent of the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ in anticipation of going to the cross. Luke chapter 23 and verse 34, one of the sayings of Jesus from the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That is missing in the critical text. We're introducing some confusion. Did Jesus really ask God to forgive those who were crucifying him? John 3 and verse 13 leaves out the phrase about the Lord Jesus Christ, who is in heaven. The question there, can Jesus be on heaven and earth in the same time? And of course, the answer is yes. Taking that phrase out, again, diminishes some of the truth of the omnipresence of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he never laid aside any of his divine attributes when he became a man. John 6 and verse 55, a very critical change here, changes the adverb really to the adjective real in the critical text, leading us to wonder, is the flesh and blood of Jesus really food, or is it real food? Is it truly a kind of food that you need in order to save your soul, or is it actual literal food that you should eat with your mouth? That change would seem to go along with the doctrine of transubstantiation believed by the Catholics. Romans 8 and verse 28, there are some changes there in the critical text that make their way into some of the modern versions, leading us to wonder, do all things work together for good, or is God just working in all things for good in a more vague and general sense? Romans chapter 11 and verse 6 deletes the second half of the verse, and that would lessen the force of the teaching in that verse about the fact that works and grace are mutually exclusive, that if you're saved by grace, it is not of works, and if you're working, this is the part that gets left out, if you're working, it's not of grace, okay? Because there are certain groups that believe that what you're supposed to do is work for your grace. And that part of the verse is left out in the critical text. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 24 takes out the word broken about the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, leading us to wonder, was Christ's body broken for us or just for us in some unspecified way? We discussed that one. Hebrews 11 verse 37, the phrase "were tempted" is removed from the critical text, talking about the heroes of the faith, making us wonder, were they really subject to temptation? There is another Catholic doctrine called the veneration of the saints, and deleting that idea that they could have possibly been tempted would seem to go along with that doctrine. Then James chapter 2 and verse 20, the word "dead" is changed in the critical text to a different word that means idle, lazy, or useless. So then the question is, what does it mean? What does it mean when it says faith without works is dead in that passage? Is it really dead, or is it just lying dormant? Lazy, idle. And that, again, has some pretty significant doctrinal implications. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10 in the critical text, where it talks about the earth and all its works being burned up, the word "burned up" is changed to "revealed." Okay, so then the question is, what in the world does that mean? That while the elements are melting with a fervent heat and all the heavens and earth are being reserved to fire at the end, when God does away with the present heaven and earth, how, in what sense are the earth and its works going to be revealed? Now, they're going to be burned up, okay? There's a fire going on in that passage. And then Mark 9:29, Acts 10:30, and 1 Corinthians 7:5, you have three passages in different parts of the New Testament where references to fasting have been removed in the critical text. And that would make us wonder, you know, well, is fasting an appropriate or even necessary companion of prayer on certain occasions for New Testament Christians? And I gave you a short lesson on fasting last week. Revelation chapter 22 and verse 21, the very last verse of the Bible. Leaving out the word you, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Okay, so the question then is, you leave out the word you like the critical text does, is the grace of God with all people or is it just with the saints? And of course, the right answer, the doctrinally correct answer is that the grace of God is only with believers, not with everybody. And then finally, 1 Timothy 3:3 removes one of the qualifications for pastors that they not be greedy of filthy lucre. Does that qualification, does that term belong in the list of qualifications for pastors? Or could there possibly be a reason why that one was stricken out of the Alexandrian manuscripts upon which the critical text relies heavily? Okay, so there is just a quick review of 13 changes and corruptions in the critical text that have doctrinal implications, that have significant doctrinal implications. And there's others that we could look at, and we're going to look at a couple more in the weeks to come. But here's where I wanted to get to tonight, is just we think about evaluating Bible versions, okay? Okay, so you have all these different options. I've showed you the chart, you know, 40-some on the spectrum. And so how are we going to make good evaluations of Bible versions? I think that there are three primary issues of importance when you're considering Bible versions. They are readability, accuracy, and authority. Readability, accuracy, and authority. Now, oftentimes, modern versions can be more readable. Although, maybe not in every case, okay? That could be debatable. There could be some places where modern versions are actually less readable than, say, the King James Version would be. But the way that modern versions, the way they make them more readable is largely by relying upon dynamic equivalency. And we've talked about that. Dynamic equivalency moves away from the precise words of Scripture to bring the reading level down to a lower grade level. Okay, so this is how it's typically done by restating, not just relying on the exact words, but restating ideas in different words, bringing a little more interpretation into it, like dynamic equivalency does. You're able to bring that reading level down. Okay, so readability. But in evaluating Bible versions, we cannot consider readability alone. That is not the only issue of importance. In fact, I would suggest that the other two on this list, accuracy and authority, are just as important as readability, or more so. Okay, so let's talk about how to apply these three issues of importance. First of all, when we consider critical text-based versions. Okay, these are modern versions that are translated from the critical text in the New Testament, which would be, as I've explained, almost every modern English version is based on this critical text, going all the way back to the first modern version, the American Standard Version, that dates from 1901. It was based on Westcott and Hort's Greek text. In fact, Westcott and Hort were instrumental in the British translation upon which the American Standard was based. Okay, so it came right out of the critical text. And since then, all the modern versions have been based upon the critical text, except for a very few. Okay, so most of them based on the critical text, and these versions have diminished authority. Why do they have diminished authority? Because they question the authority of various words, phrases, verses, and passages of the Scripture. Because they have introduced obvious corruptions into their text. And I've showed you those in this series, okay? So they have diminished authority, and I do not believe that modern versions that are translated from the critical text are, for that reason, a good option. They have diminished authority. Secondly, let's consider dynamic equivalency versions. Dynamic equivalency versions often sacrifice accuracy to improve readability. Okay, so that's the trade-off. When you go with dynamic equivalency, you are willing to sacrifice some accuracy or fidelity to the actual words of Scripture that God inspired in the original languages. You are sacrificing some accuracy for greater readability, to bring down the reading level. Okay, so I do not recommend dynamic equivalency versions, because the farther away you get from word for word towards thought for thought, the more of man's interpretive ideas you are bringing into that translation process. And so that is the issue. You're sacrificing accuracy. Now, sometimes people ask me about the New King James Version. So I want to explain a little bit about the New King James Version. The New King James Version was just evaluated in those three areas. Readability, I would say, is improved for most people over the original King James Version, because it removes a lot of the archaic words that modern readers don't understand. So I think you could make a case that it's improved readability, although maybe not in every verse, because I have read some parts of the New King James that actually use harder words than the original King James. I think that's possible. The accuracy of the New King James Version, in my opinion, overall is pretty good, but it varies. I think there's places where the New King James Version is not as accurate in the translation as the original King James Version. For example, in my series on Proverbs, which I've been on now for quite a few years on Sunday nights, I've found some translations of Proverbs in the New King James. It's like, wow, I think they just really got that wrong, okay? And so there are some accuracy issues. I think you say it varies. But I think the biggest issue with the New King James Version is in the area of authority. The authority is better than critical text versions, and the reason is because there are not missing verses and things like that in the King James and the New King James. However, the authority is diminished for a couple of reasons, in my opinion. One is by compromise, and one is by confusion. So what do I mean by compromise? For example, I showed you a verse from the New King James Version that translates the word dragon as a monster. And I talked about how the translators went with a word like that because they didn't really want to suggest that it could have been a dinosaur. It could have actually been dinosaurs in a young earth creation view of the world. So there, I believe, is some compromise involved, and then also confusion. And here is the biggest issue, because you will find in most editions of the New King James Version over 1,000 footnotes in the New Testament giving alternate readings from the critical text. Okay, so you may have in the actual text of the New King James, it may be based upon the received text, but then down in the footnotes, they give you all the readings in the critical text. Over 1,000 of these footnotes. So here's what people have asked me before about this, and that is, well, what are all those footnotes, and which is right? Do you see the confusion that can result from that? And so I don't think that's a good thing. I think that just makes people wonder, you know, if the critical text is inferior, then why would we even want to quote it? You know, why would we even want to put all those readings in there if we're not going with those readings? It's just a way of giving a nod to the critical text, even though supposedly they were basing their translation on the received text. So that would be my analysis of the New King James Version. Now, let me, if I could just, if you can understand, just so you can understand my heart on this, let me share some of my personal background with you. So, my first Bible ever was a Good News Bible. Anybody ever have a Good News Bible? Wonder? Okay, there's a couple people out there. That was my first Bible, and I got it when I was a kid, and I loved to read that Bible. And one of the things I liked about that Bible the most was it had these little stick figure illustrations, and I thought those were kind of cool. And so it had pictures to go with it, you know, and so I would read through that Bible, and I remember looking at the pictures while the preacher was up preaching in church, you know, like a kid would do. And so that was my first Bible. Then my second Bible was an NIV. In fact, I still have that Bible. It's up in my office on my shelf. And then my third Bible that I got as a high school graduation gift was a King James Version Thompson Chain Reference Bible. And so in each step in my journey of Bible versions, I sacrificed some readability for greater accuracy and authority. Okay, because a Good News Bible, it's a paraphrase, basically. NIV, thought for thought, it's probably the most popular dynamic equivalency version out there, and then the King James Version being a word-for-word literal translation from the received text. So, did I grow from reading those other Bibles, the Good News Bible and the NIV? Yes, I did. I grew from reading those Bibles. I read them for years, and you can grow from reading those Bibles too. They are also the Word of God so far as they accurately convey the meaning of the original, okay, the words that God actually inspired. And I also understand that readability is important. Readability is an issue, okay? People struggle with that. But accuracy is also an issue, and authority is also an issue. And having confidence in the passages in your Bible and not questioning whether they are part of the Bible or not. So it used to bother me as a kid when I would read through these other Bibles and I would get to these parts, for example, the ending of the book of Mark. It used to bother me that the ending of the book of Mark was just kind of set off and separated, and they made it sound like it really wasn't part of the Bible, and that would just make me wonder, well, if it's not part of the Bible, then why is it even in here, you know? And if it is part of the Bible, then why would you question it? Why would you bracket it off? It robs that of its authority. You see what I'm saying? So that used to bother me as a kid when they would say, basically, we're not really sure whether this is a part of the Bible, but we're just going to leave it in here because. You know, that bothered me as a kid. And now, I have, you know, in more recent years, I've had difficulty discipling Christians from modern versions due to the lack of accuracy. Because, you know, the Bible they're looking at, the way it says it, is just not accurate, okay? And so that has made it, on occasion, more difficult for me to teach people using those Bibles. That's true even of the New King James. I've had, you know, like I said, I've had people, you know, wonder, why are all the footnotes in there? So when I'm discipling somebody, even a new believer, I would much rather explain the archaic English of the King James Version than to say, your Bible's missing something. You know, your Bible has that wrong. That's not correct. It should say this. I'd much rather just explain to them some archaic language, because after all, that is a constructive educational process. You're just learning more vocabulary, learning more new words. And even when they leave in the passages, okay, so even when they have these question passages in there, but they have them in brackets, they have them in the footnotes, you know, they've moved them down the footnotes, it robs those passages of authority. I don't want people to doubt the reliability of phrases, verses, whole passages that have been relegated to the second-class status in most modern versions. So, I still recommend the King James Version, or the Authorized Version, if you want to call it that. We still use that for our pulpit ministry here in our church. So now let's consider the readability issue for the King James Version. Let me give you some recommendations. If you need help understanding the King James Version, then I have several suggestions for you, things that you could do. Okay. First of all, you could look up the words you don't know in a dictionary and grow your vocabulary. Boy, wouldn't that be a great exercise? See, I'm a former English teacher, so I'm all about teaching vocabulary. So I actually even found I just went on Amazon the other day, I found this little book. It's called The KJV Dictionary, Uncommon Doctrinal and Thematic Terms Defined by Noah Webster's 1828 Dictionary. So you can just get one of these little things right here, look up some of those harder words, and it'll tell you what they mean. So you could do that, okay? And by the way, let me just say this. You know, there's only so far you can bring the reading level of the Bible down. Right? I mean, would we agree with that? There's only so far you can bring the reading level down without distorting the meaning of the Scripture. I mean, that process of dumbing down the Scripture has to stop somewhere, doesn't it? Or what are we going to end up with? An emoji Bible? I mean, would that be an accurate representation of the inspired Word of God? I don't think so, but you know, you kind of laugh, but isn't that the direction that our culture's going? And yet, folks, we're never going to get away from the fact that God gave us a book. And you know what? It expresses some things that cannot be said at a kindergarten reading level. So we cannot just always resort to dumbing it down, changing the words to make it easier to read. That's not necessarily the best solution for the struggles that we're having. The solution for illiteracy is not to keep watering down the Bible. And by the way, this is why we need to make sure that our kids learn how to read well. Why should your children know how to read well? I would submit to you the number one reason that they should learn how to read well is so they can read the Word of God. So they will be able to understand and unlock the truths of God's Word for themselves. So that's why it's important for your kids to read. You know, I'm a former English teacher, so I've heard it all. You know, I can't tell you how many kids I've talked to over the years. I don't like to read, you know. I tell parents, you know, why don't you take your kids to the library this summer and get them some books? Well, my kids don't really like to read. You know, if your child doesn't learn how to read, then your child is not going to be able to read the Bible. And that matters. So we need to make sure our kids know how to read and read well so they can read the Word of God. Okay, so that's one thing you can do. You could look up some words in a dictionary. Another thing you could do is use a parallel Bible. Okay, so there are different parallel Bibles out there. You can get them electronically. I have software that will make a parallel Bible, or you can get printed parallel Bibles. And so I have some, like it has the King James Version here, and then it has some other modern version here, or some other modern version here. And so you can read them side by side to understand them better. You're basically using the modern version there, almost like a commentary. And yet you're able to see what you're missing by looking there at the King James Version. That would be another option. You could also use a good study Bible. There's basically one study Bible that I can unhesitatingly recommend to you, and it's called the Henry Morris Study Bible. And it's available only in the King James Version. You might remember that at the beginning of this series, I read to you a lengthy quotation from Henry Morris's defense of it's called A Creationist Defense of the King James Version. And he talks about some of these issues that we have discussed in this series, and also why he wanted to stick with the King James Version as a creationist. The Henry Morris Study Bible will help you to understand some of the difficult words. It defines them, gives you some alternate synonyms, things like that. It has some good notes, although just remember, in any study Bible, the notes are not inspired, okay? The notes are just commentary written by some person,
And so in the Henry Morris, I think the vast majority of his notes are good, but there are some things that I don't agree with, and of course I'm always right. That was a joke, okay? That was a joke. That's a good study Bible. So you can find that if you're looking for a Henry Morris study Bible. Go to christianbook.com. You can probably find them there. There's a few other sources. You could use a good one-volume commentary. So there are a few of those that I can recommend to you. Probably the best one that I would recommend for folks, just to have a, if you want to have a one book, now it's kind of a thick book, all right, but one book that you can set right beside your Bible and read it as you read the scriptures and understand it better, I would go with the Believer's Bible Commentary. It's very good. Again, it's not perfect. There are things in there I disagree with too, but by and large, it's very solid. There are a couple of others that you could look at. The Bible Knowledge Commentary is another one. The Moody Bible Commentary would be a possibility. There are some other one-volume commentaries, but I would really point you mainly to the Believer's Bible Commentary, and that will help you understand what you're reading. So there are some different ways that you can read and enhance your understanding. Now, in conclusion tonight, I want to show you a very important verse that touches on all these issues of that we have been talking about in this series. And it's John 16 and verse number 13. So I have you there in your Bible. Take a look at it with me. It says, "Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come." Now, this is part of the promise from the Lord Jesus to send the Holy Spirit, and it describes the coming ministry of the Holy Spirit and what he's going to do when he arrives. And if you'll notice there, the phrase that I highlighted, he will guide you into all truth. What does that mean? Well, first of all, that promise touches on inspiration. It touches on inspiration because what that tells us is that the Holy Spirit would give us the new revelation of the New Testament. As a matter of fact, why don't you just take a moment and go back to John 14 and verse number 26. Go back to John 14, 26 in your Bible and look at this verse here. The Lord Jesus said, "But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you." So there again, talking about what the Holy Spirit is going to do. When you put that verse alongside John 16, 13, you can see all three main divisions of the New Testament. It's kind of neat, okay? First of all, you have the Gospels, which is whatsoever I have said unto you. All the things that Jesus taught that the Holy Spirit would help the disciples to remember and to record for us. And then secondly, he says he will teach you all things. That could be a description of the section of the New Testament called the epistles, which contain the body of Christian teaching for this dispensation. And then he says, if you go back to John 16, 13, he will show you things to come. And that would be the third major division of the New Testament, which would be the last book, which is what? Revelation, things to come. All right, so in those two verses, you have a description of the bulk of New Testament revelation. The Holy Spirit will give this to you. So there's inspiration. The Holy Spirit inspired and guided the New Testament prophets, those who recorded God's revelation of the New Testament. But he did it for a specific reason. Why did the Holy Spirit give the books of the New Testament? Why did he guide the disciples to remember everything that Jesus had said? Why has he taught us all things? Why is he showing us things to come? Because he wants us to benefit from that truth, right? Otherwise, why give it? Okay, so first of all, it touches on inspiration, but then secondly, this promise in John 16, 13 bears on illumination. Illumination is the ministry of the Holy Spirit to the believer to illuminate the Word of God to our understanding. Because the Spirit still guides us today. How does He guide us today? Primarily with His
Word. He helps us to understand His Word. He helps us to understand what it means and also how it is properly applied to our lives. 1 John talks about this ministry of the Holy Spirit. It says that we have an unction. You have an anointing from God, and he goes on to describe that anointing that you have from God as a teacher who lives within you. So you have a resident teacher in the person of the Holy Spirit. He comes to live within you, and he illuminates the Word to your understanding. Okay, so he inspired it so he could illuminate it so that we could grow, so that we could be guided into God's will, so that we could understand his truth. But if that process is going to happen, we need a Bible, right? So therefore, I think this promise in John 16, 13 also bears on the doctrine of preservation. Because this verse implies that God intended believers in this age to have access to all truth. Okay, so if he's going to guide us into all truth, then he must have intended for us, by and large, to have access to all truth, so the Spirit could guide us in it. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that every person on planet Earth is going to have access to all truth at every time and every place. I don't think that's what preservation means. But this verse indicates that God intended for His Word to be generally available. Or how could it benefit His people? How can the Spirit teach us if we don't have a textbook? So preservation is both a promise, but it's also a fact of history. Because all you have to do is look at it and say, historically speaking, I've showed this to you already, we have over 5,000 and more all the time of these manuscripts that preserve for us the words that God gave in the New Testament. So historically speaking, the promise in this verse matches perfectly with the preservation of the received text in thousands of manuscripts. But then finally, I believe this verse also applies to textual criticism. Textual criticism would be the question, what is the correct reading of the New Testament in a particular verse? Okay? Because if we're in doubt about a reading, how should we proceed? We should proceed in the same way that we would proceed in any other aspect of understanding God's Word, through the Spirit's teaching. The Holy Spirit will help us to understand the correct reading if we really want to know. So over the past few weeks, I have shown you how the Word of God has been corrupted in the New Testament from beginning to end in the critical text. I have literally showed you corruptions from Matthew chapter 1 to the very last verse of Revelation. And these are changes that impact doctrine and do not match up to other scripture. And so, as we have evaluated these changes that have been introduced into the critical text, comparing scripture with scripture, we do not see the guidance of the Holy Spirit in the changes made in the critical text. And so, as I've said before, the Bible is not like other books. The Bible is not just an intellectual study. When it comes to the text of the Scripture, the Bible, it's not just a matter for scholarship or academics, and we are not free to tinker with the readings of Scripture however we wish. In fact, I have commentaries and I have works on the Bible in my library where the authors of these works are very free. If they don't really like or understand how the Bible reads in a place, they're very free to suggest, well, the word should really be something different. It's somehow in their academic scholarship and their wisdom, they have now arrived, I guess, at the place where they can just freely correct the text of the Bible. No, I don't think that's the way to go. It must be a Spirit-led study. When it comes to translations,
It is true that an attempt at a translation involves some judgment calls as to what is the best way to bring the meaning from one language into another language, which is why no translation process is perfect in itself. Okay, but the goal of a translation should be, as faithfully and accurately as possible, to translate what God has said, and not to add in what man thinks God should have said. It should be to use His words and not ours. Because as I showed you a few weeks ago, what did the Lord Jesus say? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Now, next time, as we proceed on in this series, we're going to take a look at one verse that is missing from many modern translations. It is often questioned. In fact, there is so questioned that there are modern versions that have completely omitted it, and yet I believe it's very important. And so we're going to take a look at that verse, and we're going to come to an understanding of its authority. Okay? Well, that's all the time we have for tonight. So let's go ahead and take out our prayer sheets.